I'm going to start by reading our passage this morning, which will then be looked at in three different sections throughout the service. The passage is from the book of Matthew, and it is chapter 2, verses 13 right through to 23. When they had gone, referring to the Magi who had come to visit, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." Since being in Cambridgeshire, Simon and I have, well, we bought some tickets to join the Picture House in Cambridge, which was very nice. And we went to see a film recently called Man on Wire. I don't know whether anyone's ever seen it. It's about a man called Philippe Petit who walked between the Twin Towers on a wire. And it was the whole story of how they had to sneak up the Twin Towers when they were still being built and place the equipment on the top without anyone seeing them, because it was an illegal thing that they were doing. And then he would walk across while people would look up and see this man who seemed to be walking on thin air between the Twin Towers in America. It was done in 1974, and so they were just being created and built and they weren't quite finished. But the thing is that when we were all sitting in the cinema watching this film, all I could think about, and I'm sure a lot of people in the cinema, was the fact that the Twin Towers were no longer there. All I could think about was that on September the 11th, 2001, they had been destroyed. And when you saw them going in to how it was being built and trying to get up the escalators and things, all you could think about were the pictures you'd seen of when this was coming down. And there was a moment in the film when people were looking and watching him on his wire walking between the towers, and something fell off and started to float down, and they were like, "Oh, is it a person?" And all that came to your mind in the cinema was like, well, there were lots of people who jumped out of the towers. So watching this film was very strange, because in one sense you were watching a film about a man who was walking between the Twin Towers, but in another sense it had this backdrop of this terrible disaster that had happened. And so it changed the shape of the film. When they were talking about, "Oh, will he fall off? Oh, it's so dangerous," it kind of went into a little bit of insignificance in comparison to what you had seen live on telly on September the 11th. The backdrop was different. The setting was different. And if this film had been made earlier and we'd have watched it before 2001, it would have been a completely different film to us, because we wouldn't have had the images of 2001 and what had happened. And, you know, similarly, when we read this passage here in the book of Matthew that I just read, for those who first heard it, those who were mainly Jewish Christians at the time, this passage would have had distinct backdrop, just like the film for us who are watching it had a distinct backdrop of September the 11th. This passage would have had a distinct backdrop, a specific context, a context that thousands of years later, when we read the passage, we don't have because we weren't living in those times. Because you see, when the Jewish Christians first heard this message of Matthew, when it was read to them, when they first heard it, and it's talk of escape from Egypt, you know, and words like searching for the child to kill him, and images of leaving for Egypt until Herod was dead, they wouldn't have just been hearing it and thinking, oh, this is a nice ending to the Christmas story. You know, this rounds off the story for us. They wouldn't have been hearing it and thinking, oh, this is a beginning to the life of Jesus that we need to know. They wouldn't have been thinking, this is a great escape narrative, as people at Bible college might do. They wouldn't have been thinking, oh, this is a great bit of history that we need to read in the Bible. It would have meant something much more to them. Because immediately when they heard this passage and heard the words of Egypt and escaping and killing and all that, images would have sprung to mind. Images which took them back to ancient stories, to stories that their parents probably used to tell them when they were young, to things that they had heard down the years. Images which took them back to stories of Israel, the people of Israel. People who had gone to Egypt, people who Pharaoh had tried to kill by slaughtering their sons, people who had been trapped in Egypt, people who we talked about before Christmas when we did our series. And they would have had images of Moses as well. Moses who escaped from the sons being killed. Moses who met with God at the burning bush, who came back to Egypt and brought the 10 plagues. Moses who led the Israelites out of Egypt into freedom. The Jewish Christians, when they first heard the passage which we read at the beginning of the service, would have had all these images, all this backdrop, all this context of the story of the people of Israel. And they would have drawn parallels. They would have made links, just like I did when watching the film about Philippe Petit and the Twin Towers. They would have linked things together. And so when Matthew starts to talk about the prophecy from the book of Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I called my son, they would have had images of the nation of Israel, the nation who had originally been called out of Egypt for the specific purpose of being a light to the rest of the world. And they would have had those images in a flash. They would have been there. We know what Matthew's talking about, the nation of Israel. But they also would have gone past that and seen that God wasn't just talking, that Matthew wasn't just talking about the nation of Israel, but he was talking through the nation of Israel to the one that was to come, to the Messiah, the one who would fulfill the task that Israel failed at, the one who would truly be a light to the nations, when Israel failed time and time again through the Bible. And so when they heard this passage, it would have been for them a confirmation that God had finally fulfilled his promise. That Jesus, although born in an unconventional way, in an unconventional relationship, in an unconventional setting, really actually was the Saviour of the world, the Saviour they had been waiting for, the Saviour who would bring light into the darkness. And so as we look at our passage today and we start looking through it, we start on a high which says, the God of creation is here. The God of history has arrived. The God of the entire universe is among us now. All the boxes have been ticked. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. All the jigsaw pieces are in place. This passage proves that God is here, that he has made his home in human hearts, that he will no longer be at a distance, but he will be close. Of that there was no doubt for the Jewish Christians who heard this. And of that there should be no doubt for us today. So, as the Jewish Christians did back then, let us now worship God. Let us now worship the God who is here among us, who has made his home in human hearts. Let us put him first and praise him this morning. We're going to stand together and sing. So, Jesus had arrived. People heard the message of Matthew and realized that Jesus was here. The Jewish Christians who heard it could celebrate. Here was the Messiah. He had arrived to live in human hearts. He had arrived for good. And his intentions were clear. They were to bring a new age, to bring a new time. This is what people realized. His intentions were clear, to replace the kingdoms that were already ruling and ruling unjustly, to usurp the rulers who were already ruling and ruling wrongly, to bring a new kingdom and a new ruler and a new way of life that would be just and true and loving. Jesus had come with the intention of making all things better and all things new. And yet, his arrival in this passage was not greeted with songs of joy or hymns of praise or celebrations that were grand, as one might expect for a Messiah who was to make things better. And more worryingly, his arrival did not seem to spark a new time, a time of peace, a time of righteousness, a time of light, a time of fulfillment, a time of justice, as was promised through the prophets, through the years. Instead, his arrival on earth was accompanied by plotting and paranoia and slaughter, as Herod sought to root out this new king before he could grow up and make any drastic changes. As Herod ordered the killing of all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. The Messiah arrived on earth and murder ensued. Now, to be fair, knowing the history of Herod, this killing spree wasn't much, really, because his history included killing of suspected conspirators and their families, and three of his own sons, and his own wife. Oh, and when he was dying, a few leading citizens of Jericho so that people would weep at his funeral. He did a lot of killing. So I guess the slaughter of a few babies in a village in the middle of nowhere would be a small crime for him. Wouldn't really make headline news in his world. But set against the arrival of the Messiah, the one who came in peace, the one who came to bring a new way, the Saviour who had come to change the world, what does this say? What does this say about the power of God? What does this say about the love of Jesus? What does this say about our Saviour? Does it mean his power is not what we thought it was? Does it mean he's unable to really do anything in the world as it is set up? Does it mean that he doesn't really care that much if he allowed this to happen? Or was it that maybe God was working out another plan, a plan which was rooted in the next prophecy in this passage? The prophecy of Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. A prophecy of distress, a prophecy of suffering, a prophecy which refers to the suffering of the people of God. But also a prophecy which, when read in full, looks towards the renewal of the covenant of God with his people. A prophecy which ends with God finally bringing Israel back from exile for the last time. Could it be that in accompanying the arrival of the Saviour with death and suffering, that Matthew is pointing to the fact that God can and God will bring deliverance in the midst of suffering, and even through suffering, rather than despite suffering?
And that actually God's real power lies in the fact that in the midst of suffering, he can bring hope and he can bring light and he can bring change. In our world today, that would make a lot more sense than a Christmas story that had a fairy tale ending, when people in our world still suffer. We're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer now, thinking about our world, thinking about those who are suffering.
Jesus is here. In a world that is at war, Jesus is here in a world that is unjust. Jesus is here in a world that suffers. Jesus is here. That is the truth. And in the last section of our passage today, Jesus is here as many people are, without a home, without security, and without safety. Herod has gone, but the danger has not, because his son is now on the throne. So Jesus is once again taken away from danger, once again taken away from the high-profile life to Nazareth, to a family home, to grow as a carpenter's son in another small, insignificant village. And yet Matthew is quick to point out that this move away from the spotlight fulfills yet another prophecy. He will be called a Nazarene. Not something that's very significant to us perhaps today, but something that once again would have been extremely significant to those people who first heard this message of Matthew. Because you see, he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who had been promised, the one who would change everything, the one who they pinned their hopes on. And here he was, not only arriving accompanied by death and destruction, but being called a Nazarene, turning his back on the big city, turning his back on the spotlight, turning his back on the place where kings and rulers lived, turning his back on titles and fame and all that comes with that, and becoming normal, ordinary, everyday, a Nazarene. Not as to avoid life so that he could be kept safe for another time, but rather to face life, to enter into suffering, to feel the pain, to be one with the people he came to save. You see, here was a Messiah who would not only see suffering from a distance, would not only see heartache, would not only see pain, but would experience all of them as well, because he was to live as an ordinary person. He would suffer. He would be in pain. He would die. Jesus would die so that salvation could truly be known in suffering, so that hope could really be found in heartache, so that life could actually be experienced in the midst of death. So that today, we, thousands of years later, could have a Messiah who had not only experienced all things, but had also conquered them as well. I don't think any other king or ruler could offer that. And yet we have a Lord who can offer that today. As our verse said, which we've chosen for the year, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, this great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. In the midst of suffering, we have a Messiah who is with us and who has conquered all that we will ever face.